Let's open up our Bibles to Numbers chapter 4. We're going to read about potential versus Abel. Not Abel, the guy in Scripture, but ability. Potential versus Abel. Now, in chapter 3, we read about the three major divisions of the Levites. Levi, the original forefather, had three sons, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. As years went on, there were many from Levi that identified themselves with Gershon, others who trace their lineage back to Kohath, and others through the other son, Merari. And at this time, there were several thousand Levites who trace their lineage back through either Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. Last week, we read about how the camp of Israel was to camp, and the tribe of Levi was to camp around the tabernacle. Gershon, the descendants of Gershon, camped west of the tabernacle. Kohath camped south of the tabernacle, and Merari camped just north of the tabernacle. As for Aaron and his sons, the priests, see, there was the tribe of Levi, and from the tribe of Levi, there was a select group of people, the priests, beginning with Aaron and then his descendants. The priests, Aaron and his sons, they camped on the east side in the very front door of the tabernacle. Here's how God saw the entire camp of Israel. So the Lord, looking down from heaven, sees it as a big cross. And again, with Gershon camping to the west, which they oriented east always. So here's west, and then Kohath on the south, and then Merari on the north, and then Aaron and his sons right in front of the tabernacle. In chapter 3, we read how God instructed Moses to count all the male Levites, all the tribe of Levi, the males who were 1 month old and above. That big number were all the potential servants of the sanctuary. A lot of potential, but not many of them were viable or actually able to serve. Obviously, what can a 1 month old do? Can't carry much, right? And some old elderly Levite, 80, 85 years old, pretty much not going to ask him to do a whole lot either. So here in chapter 4, God instructs Moses to count the viable, able-bodied male Levites from 20 years old to 50 years old. And also in chapter 4, God goes into great detail regarding the duty of the Levites, beginning with Moses' clan, Moses and Aaron's clan, the Kohathites, or the sons of Kohath. So in verses 1 through 20, the duties of the Kohathites. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, take a census of the sons of Kohath from among the children of Levi by their families, by their father's house. From 30 years old and above, even to 50, 30 to 50, a 20-year span, of all who enter the service to do the work in the tabernacle of meeting. So the Levites served really for a period of 20 years, from 30 to 50, which meant that after they were done, they still had a few good physical years left to enjoy their retirement. Unlike today, where the retirement age is getting up to about 70, and then, you know, after you're done getting into retirement, then how many people do you know that retire and then soon afterwards die? You know, not a whole lot of time to enjoy that. Now, Jim, hopefully you're going to stick around for a while. You're good to go, okay? You're in pretty good health. But at least back then, you had 20 years of service. You get your 20-year pin and your little gold watch and in the shape of the tabernacle, and then you retired. Now, later on, we're going to read that the Levites actually began their training when they were 25. And their training lasted for 5 years. Also, the retired Levites, those who were 50 years old and above, they were actually the ones to kind of train the young bucks. So at least they didn't just sit around and play golf and garden and do all that. But the heavy lifting, however, was done by the Levites who were 30 to 50 years of age. Verse 4, this is the service of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of meeting regardless to the most holy things. So the children of Kohath, they were tasked with that which was most holy with the actual furniture items. When the camp prepares to journey, Aaron and his sons shall come, and they shall take down the covering veil and cover the Ark of the Testimony with it. So the big veil that separated the front part from the back part, the Holy of Holies, that veil was taken down by Aaron and his sons and then draped over, wrapped around the Ark of the Covenant. As we'll see, it was only the priests who actually got to see these pieces of furniture. Even when it was time to move, it was only the priests that actually could lay their eyes on it. There were never to be any curious looky-loos. And God sternly warned them, "You, if you're not a priest, don't even think about coming into the tabernacle to help out. You will be put to death." They shall put on it, so they put the, on the ark this veil, and they shall put on it a covering of badger skins, whether they were badgers or porpoises or some other sort of animal skin. It was a very earth-tone looking, water-protectant, weatherproof sort of material. And after that cover on top, they would spread over that a cloth entirely of blue, and they shall insert its poles. You remember how the ark was only to be carried. It was never to be put on a cart. Never was the glory of God to be moved about on a cart. And I love what one pastor said, what is a cart? But it's a board, a bunch of boards and big wheels. And so often we're trying to manipulate the glory of God through church boards and big wheels, big events and all. And that's not how God's glory is to be manifested. It's to be carried about on the shoulders of the servants, the Levites. And now they would put on it this covering of blue. The ark was the only piece of furniture that had a colored covering. All the other pieces of furniture, when Israel saw them, when they did get to see them, it was only, they saw just the animal skin. And just this animal skin draped over, wrapped around. But the one piece of furniture that was distinguished by the blue color, or by any color at all, and it happened to be blue, was the Ark of the Testimony. Now, some say that blue represents heaven. And I'll buy that. I agree with that. And all agree that everything about the tabernacle, especially of the ark itself, it all points to our Lord Jesus Christ. So, because of that, it is no coincidence that the ark would be the main distinct thing that people noticed, that led them on the wilderness march, because what led the children of Israel was the priest carrying the ark. So the big blue thing would be out in front. The heavenly thing, which underneath was the Ark of the Covenant, that's what led the people. That's where also God manifested his glory, in the chabod, the weight, the glory cloud. And also where God met with man on the Day of Atonement, the blood of the Lamb that was sprinkled on that Ark of the Covenant. That's where God and man had peace. And because Jesus, the man Christ, is the only one who's come from heaven to earth, that he might lead us from earth to heaven, all this is totally portraying and picturing our Lord Jesus, who leads us, who guides us, who is the one who came from heaven to ultimately lead us to heaven. So that was the ark. And you knew it was the ark because you saw this big blue cloth over this thing. On the table of showbread, the next piece of furniture, they shall spread a blue cloth. And so you had the table of showbread, and you put the blue cloth over it, and it protected what was going to happen next, the dishes, the pans, the bowls, the pitchers for pouring, and the showbread shall be on it. Do you know that showbread, even when the table of showbread was being moved, it always had bread on it? There was never a time when it did not have bread, even when it was transported. Well, Jesus is the bread of life, is he not? That's what he said. I am the bread of life. Jesus is always available to us. There's never a time when he's not available. In Psalm 46, verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present and always available presence. help in trouble. He's always there, always available, just like the bread was always on the altar of showbread. So you put this blue cloth, then all the utensils and stuff, and showbread, and then they shall spread over them a scarlet cloth. Scarlet, deep crimson red. That reminds us of the blood of Jesus, his blood shed for you and me. Wash away all our sins. And then on that, they cover the same with a covering of badger skins, animal skins. And they shall insert its poles. And again, earth tone, animal skins. Some think, hey, that maybe might represent the humanity of Jesus, who in his physical appearance was not some standout. He was not some Hollywood movie star. He was very plain in appearance. So they cover it with badger skins and insert the poles, and they shall take a blue, and so that was the for the table of showbread, the next piece, and they shall take a blue cloth and cover the lampstand of the light with its lamps, its wick trimmers, its trays, and all its oil vessels with which they serve it or service it. Then they shall put it with all its utensils in a covering of badger skins and put it on a carrying beam. That's interesting. This big wooden plank. So they take the lamp, and what did Jesus say about himself that reminds us of the lamp? It's, I am the light of the world. Okay, and they cover it in badger skins. And then they put it on a beam and carry it on a beam. That remind anybody of anything about the Lord? What does it remind us of? Somebody say it. The cross. How Jesus bore the beam, the cross, to Calvary. So that's for the lamp. That's how they moved it. Now, the golden altar, the altar of incense, verse 11. Over the golden altar they shall spread a blue cloth and cover it with a covering of badger skins, and they shall insert its poles. And the altar of incense, we've noticed many times before, Scripture talks about incense being like prayer. And it reminds us that Jesus is praying for us even right now. Praying for you and me. And good things, by the way. Not harsh, judgmental things, but really, really good things. Verse 12, then they shall take all the utensils of service with which they minister in the sanctuary, put them in a blue cloth, and then cover them with a covering of badger skins, and put them on a carrying beam. So all the other sundry items they do that with. And they shall take away the ashes from the altar and spread a purple cloth over it. By the way, two carrying beams. Do you notice that? One for the light, and then the other for all the other sundry items. Two carrying beams. You know, to me, that's the cross, the two carrying beams. And they shall take away the ashes from the altar. Now, this is the bronze altar that was out in the courtyard. If you were to go in through the gate of the courtyard, the first thing you would see would be the bronze altar. And then after that would be the bronze laver where they would wash. And then you would go into the tabernacle proper at that point. So take away the ashes from the altar and spread a purple cloth over it. What does purple represent? Royalty. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And every knee will bow. So the purple cloth over the bronze altar, they shall put on it all its implements with which they minister there, the fire pans, the forks, the shovels, the basins, and all the utensils of the altar, everything they need for barbecue and meat. And seriously, that's what it was, to turn the meat and, you know, I just love this passage of Scripture. And they shall spread on it a covering of badger skins and insert its poles. So the pieces of furniture were seen only by the priests, and everything but the ark was covered in these badger skins. None of the other Levites, nor anyone from any other tribe, ever saw those things but the priests only. Why? Well, number one, God said so. Because God said so. And when God says so, it's only right and good to obey. But also we see that these things were covered, they were shrouded, they were shadowed, so to speak. And I think that speaks very spiritually of what we read in the New Testament in Colossians chapter 2, verse 17. All of the things of the tabernacle and even the sacrifices, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. So everything that we're reading about, and I admit that I may be evangelistically stretching things, hyper-spiritualizing a few things here, trying to see things that are not clearly there in Scripture, hopefully not to the point to where we don't recognize those Scriptures anymore. Have you ever been to a study where a pastor, hopefully don't say here, but some other place where a pastor teaches, and he says so much about a passage that you don't even recognize that passage anymore, just because he's been stretching and stretching and stretching? But truly, these things that we are reading about somehow, some way reveal to us Jesus Christ, which is also the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, He will glorify me. And so the tabernacle is somehow, some way glorifying Jesus Christ. And so they covered these things for moving because it was showing that these things are now covering. The things about the Messiah are now shrouded, but one day will be revealed. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14, but their minds were blinded. They saw these things but didn't understand. Even the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah, to this day, the Jews read them. They read, He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, a chastisement for our peace is upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. And you'll ask a Jewish person, who is this speaking of? And they'll say, we don't know. But they'll say, we know that it's not speaking of Jesus. Why? Because we don't believe that He's a Messiah. Okay, what about the other 350 plus prophecies that speak of none other than Jesus? Well, they speak of somebody else, but not Jesus. Their minds are blinded. For until this day, the same veil, that veil that was separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies, the same veil that was used to cover the ark, that veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil is taken away in Christ. When you're a believer, the Old Testament then makes sense. But until you're a believer, the Old Testament will not make sense. It's senseless. Because if you don't believe in Jesus, then all of the Old Testament is pointing to Jesus, but yet you don't believe in Him, so you don't want to accept it. Therefore, you're confused and blind. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And what a valuable, valuable thing it is for us to study the Old Testament as believers. Because as Christians, the Old Testament, all of it points to Jesus. You know, we cannot know Jesus until we know the Old Testament. Can't really know. You can know part of Him in the New Testament. We really can't know Him fully unless we study the Old Testament. I say that because there are many believers who don't have a desire for Old Testament Bible study. And oh, are they missing out? They're missing out on so much. Anyway, the veil is taken away in Christ. Verse 15, and when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is set to go, then the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them. But they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. Either they're carrying a pole or they're carrying a beam, but they're not to even touch these covered items, else God will kill them. Has God ever done that? Oh, yeah. You remember when David wanted to bring the ark into Jerusalem? And he was all excited about it, and he thought, well, we'll get a bunch of boards and big wheels, a cart, and we'll bring the ark in. And oxen will pull it. And Ahio will go in front, and Uzzah will be with the cart. And Ahio means friendly, glad man, greeter man, first impression guy, you know. And Uzzah means strong man. So you have the professional greeters and the power team, and they're going to bring the glory of God in on a bunch of boards and big wheels. And so the oxen are going along, and the oxen stumbled. Uzzah, strong man, fearing that the ark might fall off, reached out his hand to steady the ark, trying to do a good thing, but the wrong way. And what happened to him? He was killed. They called the name of the place Perez Uzzah, breach against the breakout against the strong man. Then David goes before, and David was mad. He was upset. Well, Lord, we're trying to do the right thing, and you do this to us? And God said, yes, but you're doing it the wrong way. Yes, it's important to do things the right way, but also to do the right thing. To do the right things the right way. That's what I'm trying to say. Yes, with the right heart, but the way God prescribes. You can't have God on your terms. We must have the Lord on his terms. And so, you know, these sons of Kohath, you better not try to touch these things or else. These are the things in the tabernacle of meeting which the sons of Kohath are to carry. Verse 16, the appointed duty of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, is the oil for the light. So this son Eleazar, who would later on take over the role of high priest, his duties were the oil for the golden lampstand, the sweet incense on the altar of incense, the daily grain offering, the anointing oil, the oversight of all the tabernacle and of all that is in it with the sanctuary and its furnishings. So Eleazar, Aaron's son, he had a big oversight task. He oversaw the work of the Kohathites, who were responsible for carrying all the furniture from point A to point B. And so, you know, every day the priests would wake up. They were there on the east side of the tabernacle, and they'd look at the tabernacle. Is the cloud stationary or is it moving? If it began to move, then Aaron and Eleazar and his other son Ithamar would come in and they'd start covering up the stuff. And then they would sound the signal, and the sons of Kohath would come and pick up all the stuff and begin to move out. Now, the Kohathites, you might think, well, and in fact, all the Kohathites, the Gershonites, and the Merariites, they didn't get to see the stuff. And basically, all they were pack mules. Not a very glorious thing, is it? Here's the deal. Later on in chapter 16, three men from Kohath, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, complained about not having more spiritual response, more things that were more spiritual. They even led a mini revolt against Moses, accusing him and Aaron of taking on too much spiritual authority upon themselves. You guys are just too power hungry. You're controlling everything. It's like you come off to us as it's your way or the highway. And so we're mad at you. And they say, it's not just you who are called, but everybody in Israel is called. Everybody's holy. And everybody should have equal say and equal part in what happens. We should be a democracy. We're tired of you trying to push what we think is your agenda. Moses, though, rightly pointed out that they weren't rebelling against him and Aaron, but they were ultimately rebelling against God, for it was God who declared these things. God even tried to speak to all Israel when Korah, Dathan, and Abiram were there. And it was the voice from heaven, from Mount Sinai, that thundered, and the people freaked out, and they said to Moses and Aaron at that point, you guys go speak with God, but we will just trust that you're hearing from God. We don't want to hear from God lest we die. So that was what they said initially. We want you to hear from God. And they expected Moses and Aaron to hear from God until Moses and Aaron, it appeared in their eyes, were taking too much power and authority into themselves. That's when they complained. So they wanted to have their cake and eat it too. They wanted it both ways, which is impossible, right? Basically, you can't please people. Not everybody, but some people, you just can't please. They want you to hear from God, but yet they don't want to follow what you feel the Lord is saying to do. It's just how it is. Welcome to ministry. So who else would like to be the pastor? No takers? I don't blame you. So anyway, kidding. No, I'm not. So these guys, Moses said, it's not me, it's the Lord himself, and it's God who called us and put us in these positions. And then God revealed his great displeasure against Korah, Dathan, and Abiram by what? Ground opened up, swallowed them and all their families and their possessions down. And then fire came out from the Lord and consumed another 150 of them. All this is to say, don't mess with me. No, it's not what I'm saying. All this is to say, I loved saying that. All this is to say, do what God has called you to do and don't complain about what God hasn't called you to do. If God has called you to be a chair carrier, be the best chair carrier on the planet, the happiest, the most diligent, whatever. So those are the duties of the Kohathites, carry the furniture from point A to point B. The duty of the Gershonites, verses 21 through 28. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also take a census from the sons of Gershon by their father's house and by their families. From 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old, you shall number them all who enter to perform the service, to do the work of the tabernacle of meeting. This is the service of the families of the Gershonites in serving and carrying. They shall carry basically all the soft fabrics, the curtains of the tabernacle of meeting with its covering, the covering of badger skins that is on it, the screen door of the tabernacle of meeting. Remember, there are four layers to the tabernacle. And the top was that badger skin covering, the weather protectant covering. Also, the screen door, verse 26, of the gate of the court, the hangings of the court. There, the courtyard was made up of boards and sockets spread out every, I forget how many feet, and these cloths strung between boards. And so all of those, the cloths, were theirs to take down and carry. And all the furnishings, all their cords, you know, the guy lines and all, and the furnishings for the service and all that is made for these things, so they shall serve. And Aaron and his sons shall assign all the service of the sons of the Gershonite and all their tasks and all their service, and you shall appoint them to their tasks as their duty. So what Aaron and his sons did was they bring the Kohathites in and say, okay, when the camp goes to move, you guys carry this, you guys carry that, you guys carry this, you guys carry that. And then the Gershonites would come, okay, when it's time to move, you guys take down this curtain, you guys take down this panel, you guys take down this covering and fold it up and put it on the carts, because the soft stuff and also the hardware they did put on carts. And you, everybody knew their part. Everybody had their job to do. It was well-defined, well-spelled out. And I heard one pastor say that when they did this, it would take between 30 minutes to 1 hour only to tear it all down, and also 30 minutes to 1 hour only to set it all up. It was quick, because they had a lot of people, and everybody knew what they were supposed to do, and they did it. That's a well-oiled machine. Very timely. It's one of the reasons why we have an atomic clock in the back of the room. 7 o'clock means 7 o'clock. 10 o'clock means 10 o'clock. And by the grace of God, that's what we're going to do. So, let other guys say, oh, 10 o'clock means about 11, and we just fellowship and hang out. Yeah, that's why people don't like you. So they carried the cloth and the fabrics that made up the courtyard. Verse 27, Aaron and his sons shall assign all the service of the sons of the Gershonite, all their tasks and all their services, and you shall appoint them all their tasks as their duty. This is the service of the families of the sons of Gershon in the tabernacle of meeting. And their duty shall be under the authority of Ithamar. So Eleazar had the stuff within the tabernacle, but the coverings and all, that was overseen by Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest. Verses 29 through 33, the duties of the Merariites, the descendants of Merari. As for the sons of Merari, you shall number them by their families and by their father's house. From 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old, you shall number them, everyone who enters the service to do the work of the tabernacle of meeting. And this is what they must carry as their service for all the tabernacle of meeting. These guys were the heavy lifters. These guys were the studs. These guys were, you know, they're the big boys. This is what they carry. The boards of the tabernacle. And remember, some of these boards, all of them actually, of the tabernacle were overlaid with what? Gold. And I hear gold's heavy. Don't have hardly any of it to, well, I got my wedding ring, but it's not that heavy. But imagine a big old board overlaid with gold. So these things were heavy. Boards of the tabernacle, made boards of the tabernacle, its bars, its pillars, its sockets, which the pillars and sockets, those that made the courtyard, those were silver, overlaid with silver. The pillars all around the court with their sockets, pegs, and cords, with all their furnishings and all their service, you shall assign to each man by name the items he must carry. So the support structure of the tabernacle and also the support structure, the hardware of the courtyard, the heaviest of the items. By the way, it just so happens that there are more Merarites than the other two family clans. God knew what he was doing when he went ahead and tapped them with the responsibility of the heavy stuff. Heavy lifters. I'm sure, James, you would have been one. You got the beard for it, so you would have been a perfect Merariite. This is the service of the families of the sons of Merari, as all their service of the tabernacle of meeting under the authority of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest. So Ithamar oversaw the work of the Merariites as well as the Gershonites. Now, verses 34 through 49, the Levites of service age are numbered. I'm going to summarize a couple of things here. Verses 34 through 37, the Kohathites numbered 2,750. Those are the guys that carried all the furnishings. Verses 38 through 41, the Gershonites numbered 2,630. They were the ones who carried the soft fabrics. Verses 42 through 45, the Merariites numbered 3,200. Again, they were the ones who carried the hardware. And in verses 46 through 48, we have the sum total of the Levites, the males, that were 30 years to 50 years of age. Verse 46, look there with me. All who were numbered of the Levites, whom Moses, Aaron, the leaders of Israel numbered by their families, by their father's houses, from 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old, everyone who came to do the work of the service and the work of bearing burdens in the tabernacle of meeting, those who were numbered were, here it is, the grand total of the three clans, 8,580. According to the commandment of the Lord, they were numbered by the hand of Moses, each according to his service and according to his task. Thus they were numbered by him, as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, in the previous chapter, in chapter 3, all of the male Levites from 1 month old up till the old guy were 22,273. But not all of them were viable and able to work. The total of viable, able to work Levites were 8,580. That means that of all of the potential Levites, the percentage of those who were able to do the work at that time was about 38%. 38% did all the work of the Levites. Here's my takeaway. Every child of God, every believer in Jesus Christ, is a potential servant in his kingdom. God wants every believer to be baptized with the Spirit so that the manifestation of the Spirit will be given to each one for the profit of all. Everybody has a place in the body of Christ. It may be a glamorous thing. It may be a behind-the-scenes thing. But every job is important, and everybody is called to something. Yet, you got 100% labor pool, yet only, if the percentages are true, not everybody is viable and able to do the work of ministry. Some are too immature. And for those who are babes in Christ, we want nothing from them other than for them to come and sit and listen and feed upon the milk of the word and chew a little bit on the meat of the word and just grow up spiritually. That's what we want. But after being around for a couple, few years, walking with the Lord, it's time that that person be grown up and start serving somehow. But even then, those who have been walking with the Lord are not viable, unable to serve, because not that maybe they're still immature, maybe they're still babes in Christ, always learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. But then there are some who just get kind of old in their faith, where they become too rigid and inflexible. We never did it like this before. We never had a tiki hut on the platform before. What's going on around here? What's the problem? I just can't believe it. The music. Yeah, bless their hearts. Not viable. Too rigid. Inflexible. Too old. Just too old. But then some disqualify themselves because they're too sinful. And then there are others who are too busy with carnal stuff that just doesn't matter. Now, I don't want to, pick on folks. But, a lot of people that could be here tonight, a lot of people that could be listening to the and reading the Old Testament and learning more about Jesus but are not here. Why? Why are they not here? I'm glad y'all are here. And, bless you. Thank you. I feel like Sally Fields sometimes. You like me. You really? No, I don't feel like. But the point being is that times like this are way more valuable than what many people think. And they think that other things are way more valuable than what they are. And so, obviously some people have very legitimate reasons. They live way out somewhere. And, for them to come on a Sunday morning is just a big sacrifice. And I appreciate that very much. But I better get off this. I'll get myself more in trouble than what I already am in. But again, there are some who are disqualifying themselves because they're just busy with carnal stuff that just doesn't matter. And the percentage of viable servants versus potential servants, too low. It's too low. We got to get it up to 100%. Jesus deserves no less, does he not? Doesn't he deserve every one of his blood-bought, water-washed, redeemed, heaven-bound saints in Christ Jesus that we all serve him somehow, some way? Certainly he does. So, everybody can be a viable servant if they would just make a few adjustments to their lives. Cut some things out. And start implementing some other things. And they will become viable. Now, which adjustments? Well, all I can say is pray about it. And I'm sure the Lord will let those people know. Chapter 5. I don't know how much of this will get done, but we're going to try. I got 15 minutes left according to the atomic clock, so start timing me. Verses 1 through 4, God protects the healthy. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper, which, was a slow, painful, loathsome death sentence. A person could have leprosy for years and then eventually die. But God says, I want them out. Don't allow them in amongst all the other people. Keep them separate, quarantined, out of the camp. And everyone who has a discharge, somebody's just leaking what they shouldn't be leaking, then, put them out of the camp. And whoever becomes defiled by a corpse, you don't know how that thing died and you were touching and laying on it. Oh, that's weird. Now, you're disqualified. You're outside the camp until you go through the cleansing ceremonies and all, or until you get well. You shall put both male and female, put them outside of the camp, that they may not defile their camps in the midst of which I dwell. And the children of Israel did so, put them outside the camp as the Lord spoke to Moses, so the children of Israel did. Some people say, wait, that's not cool, that's not fair, that's unthoughtful of God. These poor, suffering people, you're going to ostracize them from the healthy people? And the answer is yes. Because not only does God love the suffering, he also loves the healthy. And when you have the sick among the healthy, guess what happens to the healthy? It gets sick. It used to be years ago that quarantining the sick from the healthy was a common practice in our society. Until, guess what sprung up among society? AIDS. When AIDS, oh no, eggs, gotta quarantine the chickens. No, when HIV and AIDS, when those things were traced to homosexuality and sexual promiscuity, the government changed its stance on quarantine practices. Why? Because our society is so obsessed with, addicted to sexual sin, our government has decided we'd rather put healthy people at risk than offending the sexually immoral. And as a result, our society as a whole has become so corrupted with the proliferation of militant homosexuality. It used to be the dirty little secret amongst the perverted few, and now primetime television parades homosexuals as a wonderful group of people who can do no wrong. The church is commanded to put sin out of its camp. 1 Corinthians, you can keep your finger there if you want to turn to the right of your Bible, to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. A lengthy passage here in verses 1 through 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. By the way, if anybody is listening to this and thinking, oh, John's just a homophobe and, you know, he hates, that's not the case at all. I believe that when God's word is followed to the letter, that it is the most loving thing for not just the heterosexuals and the healthy, quote unquote, but also for the homosexuals and all for who are sexually immoral. That'll be the most healthy. So with that in mind, it is actually reported, this is Paul writing to the church in Corinth, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. Some man is having sexual relations with his stepmother. And you, the church, you're all puffed up and have not rather mourned who has done this deed that might be taken away from among you. So you're puffed up with the attitude of, oh, aren't we loving? Aren't we gracious? We love everybody and anybody can do whatever they want. And Paul's like amazed, why are you doing this? This is absolutely horrible. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has so done this deed. I'm judging the guy. Isn't that interesting? I'm judging the sinner. The sinner must be judged. The church must judge the sinner. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit and with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Wow, that's radical. So the person who is engaged in blatant sin has made it public, this is how I live with my stepmom, and we're fine, and you better be fine too. And the church, oh, it's wonderful, we're so gracious, we're so loving. Paul says, Actually, the Holy Spirit says, No, you need to pray for that person that they go through such physical torment that it will somehow, some way save their soul. Your glorying is not good, thinking that you're tolerant and wonderful. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens a whole lump? And here's the problem. As with the leper being embraced within the camp of Israel, his leprosy would spread to them. Even so, if we embrace sin, that sin will then permeate to others and embolden others to do sinful things. And that's why the Lord says you can't have that in the camp. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. Indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Yes, we're sincere, but we're true. Truly sincere, that we honor the Lord in righteousness, not in allowing sin to be practiced. Notice verse 9. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. This was a reference to a previous epistle that he had written where he told them, don't keep company with sexually immoral people. 1 Corinthians, by the way, is really 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is really 3 Corinthians. The first one has since been lost. So he wrote beforehand, don't keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly, verse 10, did not mean with the sexually immoral people of the world or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. So Paul's not saying don't ever have contact with sinful people ever. Because if that were the case, we'd need to all move to Mars. And sadly, we'd be bringing our sin with us. But now, in this next letter, I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or idolater or reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. When somebody says, I'm a believer and I'm a homosexual, or I'm a believer and it's okay for me to live with my boyfriend or my girlfriend, or I'm a believer and I like to get drunk every now and then, it's a lot of fun. I'm a believer and I like to smoke pot and get high. I'm a believer and they practice something that the Bible forbids. I'm a believer and I just love drooling at Bass Pro Shop and Home Depot and Lowe's over all that stuff I wish I could have. Covetous. Somebody who calls themselves a believer and practices, not those who stumble, because we all stumble in many things, but those who make it their practice and claim to be believers, we are to say, uh-uh. You may fool yourself into thinking you have fellowship with God, but you don't. And because I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, I'm going to act like God toward you. I'm not going to have fellowship with you either. That's harsh. No, it's biblical. And if the church would do this, then many people would be turning from their sins as opposed to just diving headlong into them. Is the church of Jesus Christ today, especially in America, full of leaven? Full of sin? Why? Because the church has failed to do what God here says to do. But now I have written to you not to keep coming on your name, brother. I read that verse 12. For what do I have to do with judging those who are outside? If somebody wants to live like that, they're not a believer, that's between them and God. Then the Holy Spirit will convict them. But do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, here's the bottom line. Put away from you the evil person. Now, in 2 Corinthians, we read that the man did repent. And so the Holy Spirit, through Paul, told them, hey, don't keep him out. Now bring him back. Restore him. Forgive and forget. So here's the bottom line for the church. We must remove sin and practicing sinners. They must go. Because a little leaven will leaven the whole lump. But the church must restore repentant sinners and give forgiveness, because unforgiveness leads to eternal destruction. And as bad as it is to let people practicing sin stick around and do whatever they want to do, I believe it's even worse for a church to not show forgiveness. Because the one instance, it's destructive, but in the other instance, it's demonic. It's hellish. The Bible warns, if we will not forgive, we will not be forgiven. Now, in verses 5 through 10, we're told that the guilty must make it right plus 20%, and I hope to just get through this next five verses. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel. When a man or woman commits any sin that men commit in unfaithfulness against the Lord, that person's guilty." Notice that all sin is unfaithfulness against the Lord. Any sin that you or I might commit, even if it's cussing out a person, ultimately, that's unfaithfulness to God. God sees it as spiritual adultery. And that person is guilty. All sins are unfaithful to God, and yet many sins also involve hurting others. Now, if you should ever sin, and chances are you wonderful people never will, but should you ever, what should you do? Verse 7. Then he or she shall confess the sin which he has committed. So step one, do not blame others. Just humble yourself. Own up to what you've done and confess it. In Proverbs 28, verse 13, he who covers his sin, and even with excuses, he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. So confess it, but to whom? First of all, to God. David said, after the Bathsheba and murdering of her husband, all that awful things that David did, he said, "I acknowledge my sin to you, to the Lord. My iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you, the Lord, forgave the iniquity of my sin." So first you confess to God, but then secondly, you confess it to those you hurt. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 23, Jesus says, "If you bring your gift to the altar, you're coming to church, but then remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your gift, therefore, before the altar. Go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift." Don't do the spiritual thing first. Go do the right thing first. Make it right with your brother or sister. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. So first, confess it to God. Secondly, go make it right with a person. Confess it to them. And thirdly, then make it right with the person going beyond the call of duty. Notice in verse 7, he, the offender, shall make restitution for his trespass in full, plus one-fifth of it. So you borrow somebody's car, and you go out and you wreck it. And you were speeding. You were not obeying, the laws and all, and you ran a red light. And they even have those cameras now that take your picture to show that you were guilty. You wrecked the car. Lord, I'm sorry I was speeding. Sorry I wrecked my friend's car. Then you go to your friend and say, "Man, I'm sorry that I wrecked your car. It's my fault. Will you forgive me?" And your friend says, "Well, yeah, but what are you going to do to make it right?" "Nothing. I've confessed it to you. That's good enough, isn't it?" No. Why do I and my insurance have to pay for it, thus jacking up my insurance rates? Implied. And so you're insurance will take care. Your insurance will. No. You go get that guy's car fixed plus 20% on top, whatever that might mean. Put a turbocharger on it or something. You see, the Lord wants us to make it right. When he forgives, he always blesses us more than what we deserve, right? And so that's the implication here. When you've done wrong, you show that you really are truly repentant, because you not only make it right, but you add extra on top of it. Now, what if you wronged a guy, but he dies, and that man has no relative, verse 8, to whom the restitution may be made for the wrong? Well, the restitution for the wrong must go to the Lord for the priests. So if you, again, the scenario is you've done something wrong to somebody, they die, they have no relatives to make restitution to, you come to the church and the priests get the turbocharger. That's right, the turbocharged SUV, whatever it might be. The priests get it. And in addition to, they also get the ram for the atonement with which the atonement is made for him, the sacrifice you're just supposed to bring for your sin offering. Every offering of all the holy things of the children of Israel which they bring the priest shall be his. And every man's holy things shall be his. Whatever any man gives the priest shall be his. So you confess it to God, you confess it to the person, and then you go up and beyond the call of duty to make it right. If he's not available or his family, then you go up and beyond the call of duty to make it right before the Lord by blessing the pastor. I don't know. That's kind of my little take on it. Boy, am I. So, now, we're out of time. I've gone actually 3 minutes beyond. I apologize. This next passage is wild. It is, I hesitate to say weird, so I won't say weird. But it's the law concerning suspected unfaithful wives and the beverage there to drink and the weird things that will happen if she's lying. It is so crazy. Read ahead, meditate on it. And oh, here's the thing. And this might not be for the entire body of Christ, but as I read through this, the Lord spoke something wonderful and amazing to me concerning this passage. I think it's wonderful. I think it's amazing. I'll explain what it is next week. You'll probably think, whatever. But to me, it's really wonderful and it's really amazing. And with that teaser, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word, for your grace, your mercy, your truth. Lord, I pray that this body would not be serviced by 38% of the people, or 10%, or 5%. But Lord, with 100% participation, whether it be the big things or the little things, Lord, that each one of us would know what our calling is, what we're to bear, what we're to carry, what we're to do. And we would not leave our work undone. Lord, because if you've called us to do something, it's a good work and you deserve the very best. So I pray you'd fill us with the Spirit. Reveal to us what is our burden to bear, what you've called us to do. And Lord, by your power, may we do it to the best of our ability. 100% participation. Many potential, but may we all be viable and useful tools in your hands. So grow us up. Cut away what needs to be cut away. May we be free. Free to serve you. At your command. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. God bless you all.